When we start off this morning, as Christian believers, there's one verse that comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 that each of us would have had to have struggled with at some point in time. And it, in Matthew 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." So that particular verse of Scripture, I guess, deny self and take up the cross and follow me, just kind of keep that in the back of your head, because I think that it has a lot to do with the Scripture that we're looking at this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 9 has been giving me some trouble. And it doesn't read difficult, but there's a lot more to it than you might think. And also, I guess I was struggling with the reality of what would it be that the Lord has preserved this particular account of what happened in those days. Why is it that he has done that? What exactly is it that he's trying to show us here? And so as we just wander back into chapter 8 to get the foundation of this, we see that the Israelites are about to make a big mistake. They have gone ahead and made a request for a king. And what precipitated that seems to be something that doesn't make a lot of sense, because if you look at chapter 8 there in verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. We covered all that about 3 weeks ago. So when your justice department is in trouble, your nation has a real problem. And we understand all that. And evidently, as we read in 1 Samuel 9, the Philistines were still an ongoing problem for the Israelites. But I'm failing to see why you would ask for a king in all that. Wouldn't you somehow go and say, okay, we've got a problem with the Justice Department, we've got some bad judges, so I know what we'll do. We'll take the elders of Israel and we'll say to those guys, you guys are no good at judging, you can kick your lunch pail down the highway and we're going to get somebody new. Why don't we just recognize the fact that God is our king, and we've already seen in chapter 7 that he had, God gave them a fantastic victory over the Philistines, and this isn't anything new, it's happened many times in the past, so they knew that God could do that. So the thing is, it doesn't make a lot of sense now to ask for a king, and I guess that's one of the things that held me up for the longest time as I was getting this message ready. But it does start to make sense if you look at the people briefly and you think about what they are. They have been idolatrous on and off for centuries. But when we arrive at this particular time, they appear to be just people that are just totally in love with the world. They're all about deliverance from their problems. Their sole pursuit is of everything on the earth. They don't seem to really have a great concern about God. If you go back into chapter 7, there's when Samuel speaks to them and he says, where are we here? There in verse 3, and Samuel said, to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord your God, or Lord, with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And as I said a few weeks back, this is some years later, because Samuel has now gotten 60 years oldish, and they have decided that they need this king. But I'm wondering where the people are in this. They were to get rid of their idols, but are they really serving the Lord is the next question. And it doesn't appear that that's ever really happened. Okay, maybe we got rid of the idols, but it also says there's two parts of this. You got to get rid of the idols, but you got to serve the Lord your God only. And I don't really see that that's taking place. And as I said, it seems like their whole life's pursuit is everything on earth. No thought of honoring God with their lives. And that's a very real problem today among people. You know that. So I haven't told you anything yet that you don't know, I don't think. We also know that their hope seemed to be in this world system, this system of government. We covered that a few weeks back. And in a sense, they've taken on another idol in that they believe that's going to deliver them from their problems. And, you know, the problem is they've got a real problem of the heart. They're looking for an outside solution to fix them up from the problems that they have. They want a Messiah. You know, the word for Messiah is actually deliverer. They want to be delivered from the hands of the Philistines. They want to be delivered from the hands of bad justice. They want to have all these wonderful things on earth that will never really happen. They could possibly happen with God as their king, but never with an earthly king. And so they seem to be doing this thing where they're looking outside for a solution, but they need to start looking inside. And that is very much a point of the gospel. We need to repent of our sins, recognize our need for a Savior, and accept Jesus Christ as that Savior, and ask him to be the Lord of our lives. So, again, I haven't told you anything you don't know. But in this particular case, we're still about 1,000 years before Christ ever came. We're still dealing with a problem of the heart. And, you know, if you go back about 100 years, so we're going back to something around 1917, probably a little earlier than that, did you know one of the greatest problems that was plaguing North America at that time was alcoholism? And, again, we see where substance abuse is a problem. It's a problem of the heart. You've got people reaching out to another thing, another substance, something to ease my pain or do whatever it needs to do. And in that case, the American government brought in, I believe it was called the 15th Amendment. So I'm not sure how it's worded, but basically it meant no more alcoholic beverage available to anybody. We're doing away with that stuff. The stuff is prohibited. But the problem is when you take an earthly measure to fix an earthly problem, problems end up multiplying. Did prohibition work? No. But what did it give birth to? A whole lot of crime. Organized crime. Organized crime has got its birthplace there, back in the days of prohibition, and it's never really gone. We still have that. So, as I said, the problems seem to multiply. All the time we turn from God and look to solutions here, in the place here that we're in love with here, things are only going to get worse. Okay. Well, in verse 22 of chapter 8, we see, after they've asked for a king, that the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Seems to me that the Lord has a decision to make here. He can actually summon some lightning bolts, and assuming there was 20 of these elders from Israel, and he could just make 20 grease spots out on the ground there, and that would teach them to ever ask for a king again. But he doesn't do that, and as we studied from our message a few weeks ago, like the prodigal son's dad, he gives him his share of the inheritance. And the Lord gave them a king. But if you think about it, how would this nation ever find out that the problem is not in an earthly government unless he gives it to them and let them run the mill with this thing and find out what actually happens? Keep in mind, he also gave them a stern warning, solemn warning, about what would take place. And they were still very sure that the answer to their problems was a king. Then we can be like all the other nations. And we will have a king, as it says there in verse 20, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. They've got all their hopes pinned on the king. The problem was that God was their king. So they're taking down something better, and they're putting up something worse. So when we start here in chapter 9, it starts off by saying there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, son of Aphnea, of Benjamin, and he had a son named Saul. And he was an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites. A head taller than any of the others. I don't know if you've noticed, but we do some of that today. We vote in guys that look good. Vote out guys that don't look so good. But Saul's name, remember, the Israelites had asked for this king. They think that's where the solution lies. But Saul's name actually in Hebrew is two words. It's pronounced Sha'ul. And Sha'ul means asked for. Tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. Because we know the rest of the story, and we know that Saul really wasn't the answer to their problems, was he? In fact, he was the birthplace of a whole lot of new problems. But I just thought to myself that, you know, throughout the reign of Saul, every time they thought of our king, wonderful king Sha'ul, wonderful king that we asked for. God has a sense of humor. Anyway, now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you, and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on to the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." Now this was when the 1 Samuel chapter 9 starts to get kind of wonderful. Have you ever thought about that word wonderful? Because we use it a lot, don't we? We say, "Oh, wonderful. Something happened. Oh, wonderful." We don't really, you know, things take place. "Oh, isn't that wonderful?" But wonderful actually means something that we wonder about. We don't get. We don't completely grasp. It's beyond us a little bit. It's wonderful because we wonder about it. You know, last week we were coming back from our trip there, and we stopped at a church in South Carolina, and I learned a little bit of sign language because it was a big church. So off in the corner there was a sign language people. And they were doing what they do there. And during the hymns, they do this as well. They sing in sign language, which is kind of good. But anyway, we were singing His Name is Wonderful. And in that particular song, that hymn, there's a lot of use of the word wonderful, and I noticed that there was five people that were used the sign language, and whenever they came to that, his name is wonderful, it'd be like this. So I'm on to something now, you see, because all you people that put your hands in the air when we sing those songs and do that, you're doing this. You're saying wonderful in sign language. That's what you're doing when you're doing that. So the only thing is, if you were actually a deaf person and you were there and you saw that, you'd say, boy, what a boring song. All they're doing is saying wonderful, 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 wonderful. So anyway, but I learned that. So at least now I know some sign language. But anyway, it is quite wonderful in the sense that now you think about what Saul is doing. And if any of the neighbors or anybody that saw him or anybody that knew him said, hey, buddy, what are you doing over there? What would they answer? What would he answer, I mean? He's looking for donkeys. And he was to several places. He may have bumped into several neighbors and whoever that might have wondered that he and his servant looked like they were up to no good. Hey, buddy, what are you doing over there? He would have answered, I'm looking for donkeys. That's all this is about. I'm looking for donkeys. My dad's donkeys are gone. I'm looking for them. It's fairly simple. But they couldn't find them. And then in verse 6, but the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. So now we're going to involve God in the search of the donkeys. He's highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Ah, this might work. We can find those donkeys. What do you have? Oh, sorry. Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered him again. Look, he said, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give to the... A gift to the man of God so that he will tell us what is the way to take. And formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, come, let us go to the seer, because the prophet of today used to be called the seer. Good, Saul said to his servant, come, let's go. So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, is the seer here? He is, they answered. He's just ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. And if you're wondering about the high place, when sacrifices were done in those times, it usually was done on a higher elevation, so there is a bit greater vantage point for everybody, and they can look and they can see, and they can see the sacrifice being made for their sins. So it made sense that they had a sacrifice in a high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him. Before he goes up to the high place to eat, the people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice afterward. Those who are invited will eat. Go up now, you should find him about this time. So at this point, still, Saul and the servant looking for donkeys. They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. And this is where it gets wonderful. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. And when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. So now is where it gets wonderful, because those donkeys going missing was no mistake. Those donkeys going missing was a wonderful act of God to bring the man that he's choosing to the place where Samuel will anoint him king over Israel. Remember that we also discussed in Deuteronomy 17, almost four centuries before the Israelites ever asked for a king, God was prepared, because he had laid out in Deuteronomy 17 something called the regulations for kings, or the regulations for kingship. And of the first of those regulations is be sure to put the man that God chooses over you as king. So God is choosing now. They've asked for a king, and he's going to make his first choice. He's going to deliver the king that God wants them to have. And so all this business with the donkeys going missing and everything else is just a manner of delivering Saul into a place where he can be used. You ever wondered that happening in your own life? I mean, you probably don't have your donkeys go missing, but there can be other circumstances that show up. And it ends up delivering you into a place that you never really thought you would be. Maybe you didn't even want to go there, but God wanted you there. And I guess I'm starting to get to the real reason for this, this 1 Samuel chapter 9, as I see it anyway. It's delivering to us the message of the ability of the wonder of God and his ability to mess with the circumstances and mess with our free will. You ever heard preachers that talk about free will a lot? And they say, oh, well, God will never interfere with your free will, and he's granted you free will, but you never actually read that anywhere in Scripture that God has granted you free will. You never find those words anywhere. We know that we do, or at least we think we do. When you all got up and decided to come to church this morning, I don't think that anybody made you come. Well, maybe there was, but mostly people make those decisions. Maybe somebody said, no, I don't know who's preaching today. Oh, do I have to go? Oh, well. Anyway, but the free will that you were exercising to come here seemed to be your decision to make. But could it also be that God was behind that? What about away from Sunday? What about during the week? Something goes wrong during your work week and you end up going to Timbuktu to pick up a part for a something or other. And you end up being someplace in a totally foreign location and you meet such a person there and you end up being able to share the gospel with them or something. I'm just being hypothetical now, but of course that can happen. So does God mess with your free will? Oh yeah. He does it all the time. He did it to Abraham. He did it to Joseph. Moses and Pharaoh, the mighty king of Egypt. I often said he played Pharaoh like a cheap harmonica. Dave, the Virgin Mary. What about the people that Jesus healed in his ministry? A lot of them didn't even know who he was. Some of them were blind. They didn't know what they were calling out to. And Jesus went and he just healed them. Did he mess with their free will? Did he ask them if they wanted to be healed? He didn't bother. He just healed them. So the idea that God doesn't touch our free will is not really true. And we see that here in these scriptures. But I think that is probably the greatest lesson that can be brought out of chapter 9 is just that God is able to do these things in our lives and we ought to hang on to that. So, remember that the Israelites are putting all their hope in an earthly king. So, when we see this kind of situation and we see God being able to manipulate circumstance anywhere and any time to bring about what he wants, we start recognizing that they really have gotten rid of a king or asked for a different king who would be a lot worse than the one that they already have, because God was their king. I don't know if you've ever done this, but were you ever living in a beautiful, beautiful, brand new, perfect house, and you said, you know what, I'd rather live in that dog house over there, that burned out shell of property. I'm going to live over there, trade my house on that. Getting rid of something better and getting something worse. It doesn't make any sense. And yet, when your pursuit is all earthly, and you turn your mind from God, and you turn your mind onto the things of earth, and you think that that's going to be the answer to your problems, you start doing some pretty dumb things. So, do you think Saul, the king that they've chosen, is ever going to be able to do this kind of thing? you know. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall never be in want. But Saul is never going to be that shepherd. So they rejected God as their king, and they want Saul. How do you think this is going to go? Probably not very well. And we're going to be running ahead a little bit if I do this, but if you just go over to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, you know that we're going to be preaching through this in a while anyway, but because you already know the story and you know how this kingship goes, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 10 and 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. Does God ever set up monuments in his own honor? But earthly kings do that, don't they? And these people have put their hope in an earthly king. You know, Saul was kind of a Forrest Gump of the kings of Israel in so many ways, because sometimes he'd find himself into these funny situations and he'd handle it really well, and then other times he'd just be a doofus about it all. But in the end of it all, he was a real disappointment to God, and he was out to serve number one. Saul was in the kingship of Israel. Saul was there to serve Saul, not God. You know, in Egypt, they have these archaeological digs and lots of artifacts from the past and so on. And if you go around Egypt, there was a pharaoh named Ramses II. Ramses II died about the time that Samuel the prophet was born. And you will find everywhere in Egypt, well, I should say everywhere, but many places in Egypt, you'll find monuments erected by Ramses II in honor of Ramses II, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And it just seemed like that was his life pursuit, was to make sure people remembered him as this wonderful, wonderful Pharaoh. But the fact is, he never really did anything in Egypt. There really wasn't much that Ramses II accomplished other than setting up monuments to himself. And remember that this has happened in Egypt, the place that the Israelites had escaped from, and now they're out on their own, and they're about to head down that same way. Unbelievable. Well, I need to quit. So we started off with that passage about denying self, taking up our cross, and following after Christ. And it starts to make a little bit more sense, doesn't it, when you start realizing that you need to take your hope and all the stock that you put in yourself and recognize that you've only got a short period of time with that, and that you need to recognize your need as for a Lord and Savior, because there's no earthly king that's going to get you out of the mess of sin that you're in. But the king in the person of Jesus Christ can do that, has done that. Repentance. We got to look at ourselves first. And until we realize that our earthly pursuits are going nowhere, we really remain hopelessly lost. You know, Malcolm Muggeridge, that great British author and apologist, was asked one time how it was that he became a Christian. And he said, he didn't tell that story too often because it wasn't one that he was proud of, but he spoke about the fact that as a young man, he was a professor in a university in India. And in the place that he lived, the river ran through the town, but not too close to the place he lived. And in the early morning hours, while it was still dark, Malcolm Muggeridge awoke. He couldn't sleep, and so he decided to get his day started early. And in those days, you went down to the river, and you took your bath in the river. So Malcolm Muggeridge headed down to the river for his bath. And he was down there, and in the dim early morning light, he noticed that he wasn't alone. There was a body of a young woman, and she was also starting her day early, silhouetted in the early morning light. And something grasped him, he said, and he decided that he was going to go and take advantage of that young woman. He was standing about a couple hundred yards away. So he started swimming towards her, swimming closer and closer to the woman that was unaware that he was there. And he said, everything in my conscience, everything in my mind was saying, no, 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 don't do this. But he said, everything in me was saying, yes, we're going to take this woman. And he swam closer and closer and closer. And when he got to be about 30 and 20 and now 10 feet from her, he said the voice in his head was just pounding that he should not do this. And yet he was determined to take this woman. When he got almost to the point that he was ready to reach out for her, she recognized that there was somebody there. And she pulled back and made a movement to try to cover herself. And as he faced her, he saw that she was leprous. Her eyes clouded over. Her nose and her lips all disappeared. Her fingers mainly gone. And Malcolm Muggeridge recoiled when he saw that. And he just said, what an ugly, lecherous woman. And he went away. And he couldn't get that out of his mind. A thought that he had came up with, this ugly, lecherous woman. And he realized that it was actually he that was ugly and lecherous. And at that point, he started to call out to Jesus Christ. And so, when we understand our need for a true Messiah, a true deliverer, a true king, then we recognize what it means in Matthew 16. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. There's also from John's Gospel, when Jesus said in chapter 12 and verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So, in bringing that home to you, who's your king? The Israelites? They were after a king, but they didn't even need him. They already had a wonderful king. Let's pray. Our Father, we're just grateful now for your goodness and your grace. And as we have gone through these scriptures, we recognize the wonder of your mercy, the wonder of your grace, the wonder of your way, and we have no understanding of what this really is. We have no understanding of what you're doing in our lives, and we suddenly find ourselves very, very small, and we recognize how very, 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 very big you are. And so, in the quietness of this moment, we just reach out to you very soon we'll be joining around the communion table. We recognize the body of Christ and the blood of Christ shed for our sins, and how very sinful we were, and that you organized circumstances in our lives and made us recognize our need for you. Lord, you chose us, and you graced us with your mercy. And so as we remember that now, all we can do is say thank you and serve you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.